James chapter 3 and verse number 2. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either of vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Thank you for your patience, and we'll finish reading at verse number 14. It would seem, and I would really advise you to keep your Bible right there on your knee and follow me verse by verse, starting, of course, at verse number 2. It would seem that immediately in this passage there is a contradiction. For example, he says in verse number 2, for in many things we offend all. We offend all. And yet he says after that, if any man offend not in word, and yet we offend all. We offend in all things. And yet, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. We offend all. And yet, if we offend not. Now, what is this? Is it a contradiction? We are all offending. Are there those who avoid the sins of speech and are therefore perfect? Whereas some others don't avoid the sins of speech and are not perfect. What is this meaning? What is the root of this statement? If we offend in all, and yet offend not in word, then the same is a perfect man. Well, I think that most great commentators on this particular verse translate the word perfect as meaning mature. Obviously, it does not mean absolute perfection, although that is God's standard. But we know very well that time after time, when this word occurs in the New Testament, it can be indeed translated mature. And James is saying it is very true that we offend in many things. But he says, let us take one example of the kind of thing that we offend in. If we offend all, and you remember in the context we dealt last week with verse 1, he's talking about teachers and those who will publicly teach the word of God and instruct others. And he says they come in for the greater judgment because of the stand they take. But now James says, You've got to be very careful, you who are teachers, and also all the rest of us. We must be included in this marvelous passage, and some would even have from verse 2 down to verse number 12 as a parenthesis, as if he stops for a minute, puts a wee bracket around it, and expands on a little sideline. I'm not so sure about that. Some would try and divide this passage this way. But let's take it just straight, not as a parenthesis, but as a straight statement. He says, in verse 2, he says, "For in many things we offend all." We're offending God, we're offending people in all kinds of things all the time. Now let me take one thing that we particularly offend in. He said, "Let us take one organ, the tongue, to demonstrate the truth of what I am saying." He says, really, as someone has described it, it is almost as if there is a biblical crime sheet. And there are many sins in which we offend our Heavenly Father, even as believers. There are so many things we do wrong. We offend Him, and we offend our brethren and our sisters. And we could go down all kinds of sins that offend God and offend other people. But James just takes this one and he says, on the biblical crime sheet, he says, the tongue is accused. The tongue is accused by James. And the list of offenses against this one member in which we particularly offend is enormous. Think of the kind of things that we do that offends our God and offends many people around us through this little slippery customer that is in between or behind our teeth. You try and get your hand around your tongue sometime, and it's very hard to hold on to, very slippery. And indeed, you will find that in the way he operates, he is also very slippery. Think of some of the things that the tongue offends with. Dishonesty. Unkindness. Flattery. Impurity, blasphemy, slander, pride, criticism, exaggeration, temper, greed, boasting, to name a few. And James says, the man who can control his tongue. The same is as the Amplified New Testament translation puts it, the same is a fully developed character. If you can manage, my Christian young friend, to control that tongue of yours, you will become very quickly a fully developed character. Now let's look at this very closely, this whole question of the tongue. You see, here is a man and he is out skiing. Now, I remember the first time I went out skiing on water, I fell 14 times before he got me up. Mind you, there were a whole lot of people in the boat at the time he took me out skiing. And when he got all the weight out of the boat, and I'll not say who was in the boat in case somebody's offended, but when all the weight got out of the boat, quite a few people, it was a lot lighter, and away we went. First night, oh, I was so proud of it. I went from Bangor to Groomsport, first night. After 14 tries. But what a thrill it was, after falling about 14 times, to suddenly find myself on the surface of the water and away. Terrific. And you know, this is absolutely true, that the more you practice at water skiing, or skiing as some of you do in the winter time when you go off on your holidays to Portrush and places like that, when you go off on your holidays skiing, if you've ever done it, or any particular kind of sport, or any training and anything like that, you know, first time you make a lot of mistakes, you're very nervous. But then after a lot of practice, you get better at it, and you get better at it, until before very long you become quite a mature skier, or a mature ice skater, or a mature this, that, or the other. I am not a mature water skier. But I would think that after being up quite a few times, that I'm getting a little better at it. I would hope that I had discovered some of the snags and some of the difficulties,
and I would hope I would be less ignorant of the problems after going through the process many times. Now, that's an example taken out of everyday life. But if you come and watch a person skiing after many, many years of practice, watch some great championship, some great skier coming along, and you say, my, isn't he terrific? Always remember, no matter how good he is, he's always capable of falling. Always. No matter whether he's number one in the world, he is still capable of coming down. Now, of course, in the Christian life, we have to mature. And that is the meaning of this word perfect. We have to become fully developed. We have to become stronger. We have to grow up in the Christian life. We have to come from being spiritual babies to those who can deal and dig into the good, strong meat of the Word of God. And you see, a young Christian makes a lot of mistakes. And you know, I have found that when a little baby comes into your family, the lovely routine that you used to have is all ruined, isn't it? She doesn't waken at the right hours in the morning, not for me anyway, she doesn't. The most unearthly hours, and all your little routine comes around that child, and you have to change things to suit her growth. And it's exactly the same with babies in the church. There are some churches can't stand babies in the church, you know, because they spill things and they say things that are wrong and they're immature. And the more mature ones say, oh, these young people, they will never grow up. These young people, you know, these young people are taking over. And they forget, you know, that they were once young. I used to know a Baptist pastor who came to preach in our school when I was at school. And he used to say he had the great advantage of being born young. And I used to think, what a crazy statement, until I grew a bit older. Some people, when they grow older, forget that once they were young. And so it is in the Christian faith. But you know, as the Christian grows older, and as experience comes along, you wouldn't expect the Christian to go on and on and on making the same mistakes, would you? You wouldn't expect the Christian to go on and on and on at the same mistakes and never mature and never grow up. You would expect that before very long, the young Christian would get less ignorant of Satan's devices and more careful about the means of grace and learning and maturing. And I would just ask you to put the searchlight of this marvelous verse across your life. Have you matured? Are you still going on and on and on and falling in the same areas? Are you still stuck there in the kindergarten of the Christian life, having to be mollycoddled morning, noon and night? Have you grown up to be able to start feeding yourself? Are you on the meat of the Word yet? Or do you know more about the chorus book than you do about the Bible? Know more about Christian music and organization of Christian meetings than you do actually of the blueprint itself. My dear friend, this evening, let us really search our hearts with this word. Because God expects us to grow. Yes, there's no doubt that James is talking about Christian maturity. But he's doing more than that. He's talking about mastery. Not only maturity, but mastery. Note what he says. He says, if any man, verse 2, offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. He will have the mastery over his body if he can manage by some means or other to control his tongue. Now you see, it's not that the tongue is perhaps responsible for everything that goes wrong. It isn't. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. But the tongue is certainly a great offender. A great offender. Now he gives us, and James, you know, is a terrific fellow for giving us lovely examples from his sketches of life to try and prove what he's trying to say or illustrate it. Someone has said that the very first recorded words spoken by man after they were put out of the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve were put out of the Garden of Eden, what were the first words recorded that a human being spoke? Would you be able to tell me what they are? Well, of course, there was Cain and Abel. And the first recorded words spoken by man, spoken by Cain actually, after that family were put out of the Garden of Eden was this. God said, "Where is Abel, thy brother?" And Cain said, "I know not." The very first offender after the expulsion from the Garden of Eden was the tongue. He told a lie. "I know not," he said. When Isaiah glimpsed the glory of the Lord and he saw the greatness of God, what did he say? He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." Was it not Peter, the man who offended with his tongue and will constantly be remembered by it, unfortunately? Was it not Peter, when he was writing his letter, said this of the Lord Jesus? He said, "Who did no sin?" Now you would think there should be a full stop after that. Who did no sin? Well, that means he was sinless. Why add to it? He did no sin. No, but he goes even further. Peter says, "Who did no sin? Neither was guile found in his mouth." Peter distinctly picks out this wonderful quality in the life of our lovely Lord and Savior and Redeemer. He said there was no guile in his mouth. You see, it's a very, very important subject. In this particular passage, he now takes for us an illustration. Let's go to verse number 3. We dealt with the maturity, how he wants us to grow up. And this is a very good way we can mature, to master our tongues. Now he says, let me give you an example of how powerful the tongue is. He said, "Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body." I don't know whether you've ever gone horse riding. It's quite an experience. I remember the first time I ever went horse riding, it bolted. It was frightened of its life of me. Suppose you couldn't blame it for that. But it absolutely bolted and threw me into a barbed wire fence, and I very nearly didn't get to the Crescent after all. And you know, I have always been frightened of horses from that day to this, and they always seem to be frightened of me. And whenever friends say, "We're going pony tracking," I say, "Yes, yes, but I've got some other things to do." And now and again, they persuade me to go. And I am awful glad there's such a thing as a bit in a horse's mouth. For if anybody hangs on to the reins when they ride a horse, it's me. That little, small, tiny bit can actually control a raging horse. In all of its strength, pulling all of its muscles, you can turn them to the right, you can turn them to the left, with that little small bit. What a lovely example, says James. That's what your tongue is like. You can actually, he says, turn about their whole body. Their whole body, no matter how strong they are, you can turn it about with a little small bit. Then he moves, of course, to the other very famous example. He goes down to the sea. And as he goes down to the sea, in verse number 4, he says, "Now come," he says, "let me show you this principle again. Behold the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth." Here is a great ship. And I think the word actually here is, the small helm, refers to the rudder. Here is a great ship of any fleet in any generation. Here is a great Roman ship. Here is a great ship, a ship of the line. Here is a great modern day ship, a nuclear powered ship perhaps. And right at the back there, of course, there is that rudder.
man.
How powerful and important it is. The great ship, he says, can be guided by a little small rudder, whithersoever the governor or captain listeth. So, he says, even so, verse 5, the tongue is a little member that boasteth great things. Here you sit, my friend, this evening, maybe with a college education, with a college degree or a university degree, or desperately trying to get one. And maybe you sit here tonight, a wealthy man, or maybe not, or maybe you sit well on in life and you have had a lot of experience in life. You've come a long way and you've had a good education. Yet I wonder, could this be true of your tongue? That it boasteth great things. It makes great or huge claims. That little tiny tongue of yours, even though you may be experienced, educated, or otherwise, that little tongue of yours, in that personality of yours, it makes huge claims and great boasts. You see, just like the pebble falling into the river and the ripples going out, so your tongue, such a tiny little member, about an inch and a half long, that little tongue of yours, look at the influence it has. It is a slitter of throats. It is a divider of families. It is a breaker of friendships. It is a creator of violence. It can be a terribly bad influence, and it can be a terribly good influence. Its influence can be beneficial. For, says Proverbs in the RSV, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. When they led the great cable to India to send telegrams and telephones, etc., and the great cable was led across the Indian Ocean, there was great rejoicing that this wonderful feat of science had been accomplished. And someone in India had written, or was talked from India, was talking to a great British statesman, if I remember right, and had talked about the wonder of how this would open the great, huge continent of India to communication and telecommunication. Look at the great cable, he said. We have just got it established, and we are about to start transmitting through it. And the great statesman said, well, what are you going to transmit? What are you going to communicate? And I thought that was a great question. We have all of this led. We have this great continent opened. But what are we going to be communicating? What are we going to be telling? Ah, you see, good words quench more than a bucket of water ever did. Said the poet, boys flying kites, haul in their white-winged birds. You can't do that when you're flying words. Thoughts unexpressed may sometimes fall back dead, but God himself can't kill them when they're said. Look at the sin of exaggeration. This little member boasteth great things. Look at exaggeration. You can hardly hear a person coming from a Christian meeting without exaggerating. There were 600 there, whereas there might have only been 4. We had an absolutely fantastic meeting when they had a good meeting. It was absolutely tremendous. It was absolutely, absolutely, and all the words that we use in our modern lingo. And so given to exaggeration are we in the Christian world. I've been guilty of exaggeration, probably more than anybody else. It is very hard to tell the exact facts. Exact facts. It's nice to color it. It's nice to add a little bit of excitement to it, to make it sound interesting. Yet exaggeration is a sin. And the Christian world, especially in evangelism, is absolutely jammed-packed with men and women who love to exaggerate. And God does not exaggerate. Everything, sometimes in the Christian world, it must be in excess. No moderation. No chastened estimate. false impressions on the minds of those who have been listening to our galloping tongue. We create false impressions with this little member, this little tongue of ours. The sin of exaggeration. The sin of gossip. Someone said the greatest message he ever heard was a message entitled 10 minutes after the benediction. Mind you, there's a lot of truth in that. 10 minutes after the benediction. I wonder if we searched hearts and went home in cars tonight with all the families that are going from here and the young people, what we would hear 10 minutes after the benediction has been said. Our tongue, we exaggerate, we gossip, we don't always tell the truth. What is the difference between gossip and flattery? Gossip is what you say behind a person's back, which you would not dare say to their face, right? And flattery is what you say to their face, what you would never say behind their back. Think of the sin of criticism. Harshest of all, how critical we are, especially in this land. Is it true what you're going to tell about that person? Is it necessary what you're going to tell about that person or say about that person? Is it kind, that judgment you are about to make? Mr. Agnew has quoted to me several times his favorite little poem. And this is what it says. If your lips you would keep from slips, 5 things observe with care, of whom you speak, to whom you speak, and how, and when, and where. Some people taking notes, so I'll give you that again. If your lips you would keep from slips, 5 things observe with care, of whom you speak, to whom you speak, and how, and when, and where. Story is told of a gentleman with a little baby on his knee traveling in a railway carriage. There were some women sitting in front of him. And the baby started to cry, like Billy O. And they were disturbed. These nice ladies, or so-called nice ladies. And one lady said, as some ladies are inclined to do, so that everybody has to hear them, "Fancy him bringing a baby like that on this journey. Think a fellow of that age would know to leave the baby at home." And then the baby cried even more, and the poor father could not pacify the child. And the next one said, "I wonder who the mother is anyway. She's probably left him, like all these modern mothers do." And as the journey continued, these smart ladies passed their comments on the father and the child. Well, the father got just to the point of exasperation with their talk, and he said, "Ladies," he said, "do you mind if I tell you why I'm here with my baby?" He said, "The child's mother is in a coffin in the guard's van, and I'm taking her home to the village where we were married to bury her." And that closed them up pretty quick. How quick we are to look on the outward, and this miserable little organ so often in our body starts galloping. And we pass our comments, and we hurt, and we divide, and we cut. Is there anybody in this congregation who would be prepared to stand up in this beautiful building this evening and say, "I have never offended with my tongue"? I don't see any hands, and I don't think there ever will be. Said the poetess, "Take, Lord, my lips, and let them be filled with messages from thee." Notice in verse number 5b, "Even so the tongue is a little member that boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Now some say that this word, a little matter, is actually wood or something like that. It's actual literal matter. I don't really think that myself. I think it's speaking of the potential. The potential of our tongue. How great a matter. How wide an influence. How great an area it is spread out of because of our tongue. He says, behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. This, of course, is another typical example of James's beautiful writing. I love James more than any other New Testament book, if I'm allowed to be biased. This, of course, is another typical example of James's beautiful writing. I love James more than any other New Testament book, if I'm allowed to be biased, for reading quickly. It's so fresh. He's so filled with imagery. You know, he never lets you go to sleep. Peter had to pass the comment that sometimes Paul spoke of things which were hard to be understood, and I'm afraid I agree with Peter. But you know, not that there's any flaw in what he wrote, not at all. But you know, this particular book, in the style of writing, it is so filled with imagery, isn't it? He just gives you a perfect example. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. This is a spreading blaze, isn't it? A worthless man plots evil, says Proverbs 16, and his speech is like a scorching fire. As wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. You have seen it, and I have seen it. A little ember, a match dropped in a forest. And before very long, the whole forest is a raging inferno. I think it was in the year 1212, in the city of London, that London Bridge caught fire at either end, being a wooden structure, caught fire at either end, little fire at either end started, and 3,000 people lost their lives. You have seen it just in America, just this year, how that one Saturday night as they were gathered, there was a fire in the building and many lost their lives. Small little sparks starting it off. This city has seen many fires in the last 7 years, unfortunately. How great a matter. A little fire kindleth. It becomes a raging inferno and it starts so very small. So says James, my brethren, remember your tongues like that. You can master your tongue. You can stop these raging infernos. If you can master your tongue, you can stop the terrible destruction that comes as a result of your words. For the tongue is capable of terrible injury. Yes, I think it's a good example, the fire. But the next one is even more interesting. Verse 6. He says, and the tongue is a fire. A world of iniquity. Now I want that little word to sink into your heart, young Christian. Your tongue and my tongue, God says, is a world of iniquity. Now I've thought a lot about this. I remember reading Jane Austen, or studying Jane Austen's novels at Queen's in English literature. And I must say, I didn't find her the most exciting of writers, but very interesting. Because Jane Austen, of course, is the one who epitomizes in literature for us the century in which she lived. And if you want to know what went on in those days of Regency, then you've got to read. You've got to read Jane Austen. And I remember coming across this word for the first time, microcosm. And I used to think, oh, that sounds good. That would be an interesting one to use. Microcosm. And I remember this person was talking about one of her novels, and he was saying how that in one particular scene, or one particular narrative in that story, she is in a carriage with a friend. And as they talk in that small little carriage, going home to the house in the evening from the book Emma, if I remember right, going home in the evening, Emma and her friend, as they sit in this carriage, the writer said, in that carriage is a microcosm of the age in which Jane Austen lived. And I discovered that a microcosm simply means in that tiny little story, in that tiny little incident, all that that age stood for is represented in a little tiny thing. All of the insular thinking. They didn't move far in those days, and your neighbor and visiting the friends and having an evening out was tremendous. There was no far-flung travel like we have nowadays. And in that little story, in that little incident, it was just a microcosm of the whole area. Now here, says James, inside your mouth is a microcosm of mischief, a world of iniquity. In the Lord's presence, I really searched my heart. This passage really spoke to me today. A world of iniquity, brethren and sisters. In your tongue, a whole world of iniquity. You know, the spread of pollution from the tongue is almost unbelievable. The tongue is capable of every kind of evil imaginable in the world. Look at the spread of its pollution. For James says, he said, it is a world of iniquity. If you want an example of what goes on in the world of iniquity, there's an example right there in the tongue. Spreads its pollution. Notice what he says. He says, a world of iniquity. Verse 6, so is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body. It defileth the whole body. It's a fire, it's a world of iniquity, and it defiles the whole body. The pollution reaches out right throughout your personality. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 6, tremendous verse. Do not allow your mouth, says the Bible, to cause your body to sin. Isn't that interesting? Don't allow your mouth to cause your body to sin. The Amplified Translation, what a good translation it is. It says that this word defile, so that it defileth the whole body. Defile means contaminating and depraving. All from the tongue. Don't allow your mouth to cause your body to sin. Notice not only the spread of its pollution, but the sphere of its penetration. Notice that it's far and wide. And this is a rather difficult phrase. Let's look at it. Maybe I'll be able to help you on this one. Certainly I've been helped in some of the study I've done on it. Notice it. It's a fire. It's a world of iniquity, verse 6. It defiles the whole body. But notice that the tongue at the end of verse 6 setteth on fire the course of nature. What does that mean? Setteth on fire the course of nature. One translation has it, setting on fire the wheel of birth, the cycle of man's nature. Well, really, I think it just means that the tongue sets on fire the whole cycle of life from beginning to end. There is no part of your life that is not touched somewhere by your tongue. Even the little baby, right through to your deathbed. And you are as capable of misusing your tongue when you're lying on your deathbed as you are whenever you are just a little child learning to talk or curse, to bless God or curse men, as he says later. Your whole life is influenced by your tongue, and the tongue sets on fire so many things. You know, isn't that tremendous? It penetrates all our relationships. It penetrates all the structures of your life. It setteth on fire the course of nature. Words begin most things. If you want to get married, you've got to say so, haven't you? At least some tell me that the girls are asking the fellas nowadays, but I doubt that really. You've got to say I love you. and I would like to marry you. And I mean, you can't really stand there and say, my mother used to have a favorite story about two young people who were going out courting first night. And as they were going along, you know, this filly, he really wanted to marry this girl, and he thought, well, I'd better kiss her first. So he said, Mary, would you give us a kiss? There wasn't any response. And they asked again, would you give me a kiss, he said. No response. Then they came to a little stile, and he thought, well, this is the chance. The moon's out, and definitely I want to get married, and you can't get married without kissing her first. He said, Mary, he said, are you deaf? No, she says, but are you paralyzed? That was my mother's favorite story. So blame her for it. You see, a great preacher in this city once said a sermon's got to be like a kiss. Needs a good, long introduction. It needs two good heads, and it needs a good, firm application. Well, I'm not so sure whether that was just the best way to expound the meaning of a sermon. But you know what I mean? You've got to speak. You've got to say, I will. You have to declare in front of the law that you will. And it sets on course nature. Those words of yours, those first words of love. I remember how I had a psychology professor at Queen's whose name shall remain anonymous. And one particular day, he was talking about the soul. And he said, you ask me what psychology can do about the soul, and I say to you, nothing. And I nearly shouted, hallelujah, you're coming around to my point of view, or God's point of view, and his word at last. You ask me what psychology can do for the soul, and I say nothing. So I spied him coming across the quad one day, so I said, sir, could I ask you a question? What do you think the soul is? Well, he said, I'll tell you what I think the soul is. He said, when you hear a little boy saying for the first time, I. He said, that's the soul beginning to function. I thought there was maybe a lot of truth in that. That personality that's distinct. That difference. I. Oh, yes, it's so true. Our course of nature. I. We speak and declare ourselves. Our tongue shows what's in our hearts. As a man thinketh in his heart, so it comes through his lips and out into the world. We communicate with one another in every department of life through our tongues. It sets on fire the course of nature. Ah, but here's the serious bit, friend. With our tongue we can declare love, we can say wonderful things, we can move congregations, we can break congregations, we can smooth the rugged way for somebody, or we can make it worse. With this marvelous, influential instrument that we have. But notice where the source of its power is. What a serious, serious word this is. Verse 6. And it is set on fire of hell. No more and no less. It sets on fire the course of nature, but it is set on fire of hell. The source of its power. The tongue is the fire, said a great Puritan theologian. The tongue is the fire. And the devil uses temptation as bellows. So the tongue is the fire and temptation are the bellows and the devil is the instigator. And how he keeps moving the bellows of temptation upon that tongue of ours. How we are tempted to criticize, tempted to pull down, tempted to demand our own rights, tempted to curse men and bless God with the same breath. The source of its power, he says, is hell. Hatched in hell. And that's inside your mouth. And you say, well, is there no positive side to your message at all? Well, James doesn't get positive for a minute or two because he really wants us to show how very serious this is. This is no light-hearted look at the tongue. He is exposing, pulling back all the disillusionment and all the rest of it and showing us the truth. Verse 7, he says, you know, the tongue's like... He said, it's like this. He said, there are every kind of beasts, birds, serpents, and things in the sea. and man can tame them. Now, I used to think that that meant that you could sort of bring a whale, you know, sort of, and give him sugar or something and put them in your back pond and tame them. I used to think that that verse meant for every kind of beast and of bird and serpents and things in the sea is tamed. That meant they're all domesticated and can become house pets. That's not what it means. It means that man is able to pluck a huge animal from the sea. Kill him. Tame him all right with one blow in the head. And how dreadful it is sometimes to see these great Russian trawlers, etc., harpooning these great leviathans. I'm nearly a supporter of the blue whale, but it better not. I'm a preacher of the gospel. You get onto the environment, and that's a tremendous subject, isn't it? The slaughter of animals across the world. How we are making many of these beautiful species extinct. We tame them, all right. Not by giving them sugar or bringing them and giving them food, but by killing them often. It's true that many kinds of animals can be tamed. All kinds of animals. I'm preaching down in a place at the moment, and there are two canaries in the house. And they're nearly driving me scatty. They never shut up. Every moment I go in. And you know, they certainly have been tamed, and the folk were talking last night about trying to get a parrot. You know? To try and tame the thing and make it say, no surrender or something like that. But you know how the Irish are. If we have any English friends, forgive us. Forgive us. But you know what I mean. We tame these animals. We may tame them by killing them. We may tame them by domesticating them. We can strike the swiftest bird from the sky. Tragedy, but it's true. Now we can tame these great beasts. We can get the tiger. We can bring down the elephant. We can even go after the falcon. And all of these eagles now, of course, up in Scotland, you know, these beautiful golden eagles, etc., that they are stealing day after day and selling to the Arabs, etc. Yes, it seems we can tame all kinds of animals and birds. But mankind might be able to do that. And on the other hand, he might be able to send himself to the moon and predict within yards and seconds where he will land. But no man yet, whether he be in Houston or Belfast, can tell where the tongue will travel or where words will land. And although we are able to tame, as the Bible shows us, God giving us power over the kingdom of the animal kingdom, although we're able to tame every kind of them, we can't tame our tongue. Isn't it fantastic? It is, says James, notice verse 8, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, always liable to break out. Isn't that a nice translation? An unruly evil. It's always liable to break out. The most mature Christian can lose his head and say something stupid and break hearts. I have seen them. Men who come under pressure. Men who for years have been quiet and steady in their Christian life, and suddenly one day they blow their top and say something very foolish. Even the best of them. Don't follow or worship men. Don't make an idol out of anybody. Because you will find they have feet of clay. The tongue can no man tame. All of us have failed in this. Ah, that might be true. But remember, if the tongue no man can tame, there is somebody who can tame it. No man can tame your tongue, girls. And no man can tame your tongue, fellas. But there is somebody who can tame it. And his name is Jesus. He can tame it. And he can put his Holy Spirit within. And give you what we'll deal with next week as the wisdom that comes from above. It's gentle and peaceable. Easy to be entreated. Full of mercy. Good fruits. Without partiality. Without hypocrisy. Fruit of righteousness. Sown in peace. And them that make peace. The Lord Jesus can tame it. I've seen the wildest tongues tamed. I know a man who was a terrorist. And one day I had to take a funeral service in a certain town. and felt led to give out that hymn, "When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." And this man standing at the edge of the grave was spoken to by the Lord and convicted of his need, and inside 3 weeks was gloriously converted to Jesus Christ. And he used to get a swear box in the golf club that he belonged to every year. They give the biggest cursing man in the place a swear box. He got it every year without any trouble. And he told me, sitting by my own fireside one night, he said, "Brother," he said, "lots of things I was in, they have gone," he said, "and things, although he never murdered anybody, I'm glad to say, but he was involved and shouldn't have been. God saved him out of it. Cleaned his life completely." And he says, "Brother, I'll tell you something." He says, "I could never speak without filthy, rotten words pouring out of me. I couldn't do it," he says, "Derek. I just couldn't do it." He says, "until the Lord saved me. And I'll tell you something for nothing," he says. "From the moment I got saved," he said, "it just dried up in me like a well drying up." And he says, "I haven't cursed since then." Well, may the Lord keep him and protect him. But you know, everybody round about his town said, can't get over it. What's happened to him? Ah, Jesus can tame the wildest tempest. And he can control your tongue, brother. And he can control mine. You see, notice, let's take it in reverse order here. He says in verse number 12, "Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? A vine figs? Can a fountain both yield salt water and fresh?" Verse 11, "Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter?" He says, "I'll tell you something," he says. "I will tell you something." He says, in nature, inconsistency is impossible in the natural world. You don't have inconsistency in the natural world. You either have fresh water or salt water. It's not one or the, it's not mixed. You either have a fruit tree that brings forth whatever it is, verse number 12, "Can a fig tree bear olive berries or a vine figs?" Impossible, he says. A vine grows the grapes and a fig tree grows figs. And in nature, there's no inconsistency. What it is, it is. What a fountain is, may be bad, it may be good, it may be sweet, it may be bitter, but what it is, it is. Nature, he says, inconsistency is impossible in the natural world. And I'll tell you something, he says, it's very improper in the spiritual world. Because he says, your tongues, he said, they can bless God one minute and curse men the next. In the same breath. Verse 10, "Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be." And if tonight, in this congregation, I can draw the Christian young folk in this place, and older ones too, to see and let the Holy Spirit start to control that mouth of yours, and that heart of yours, and that tongue of yours, then the blessing will go far and wide. There will be absolutely no telling the blessing there will be. I'm going to conduct an experiment. From now until next Tuesday, I don't want you to criticize anybody. Right. Nobody. Destructively. There is constructive criticism. And there are some things we don't agree with and we have to speak out of, which are against the laws of the Word of God. But I challenge every Christian in this building, from now to next Tuesday, don't destructively criticize anybody. I challenge you from now to next Tuesday not to spread on one single ounce of gossip, juicy or otherwise. I want you to go around the university and college and office or kitchen, wherever you might be, work and encourage people. I want you to get your pen out and write to as many people as you can in this week and say, "You're doing a good job. I've watched you for years. Keep at it." I want you to go up to people that you know and say, "Look, I want to encourage you and help you." They'll probably die of shock, but do it anyway. What a lovely way to go.
I want you even to go up, and that girl that's dressed in that beautiful dress that you would so much love, or that just that chick, you know, sort of fashion, and they're really annoying, say, oh, she always looks so beautiful. Go up and say, you look beautiful. That fella that's got that new car that you so desperately wanted to have, you go up to him and say, health to wear, strength to tear, boy, and plenty of money to buy more. And he'll probably crash through the next door and you'll be delighted. Go out this week and transform your tongue through the power of the Spirit. Go everywhere, encouraging, edifying, seasoned with good salt. Build up, don't drag down. Speak words for Jesus everywhere you go. See, this week, if only blessing can come out of that tongue of yours. And I guarantee if the Christian church in Belfast were to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, bring every thought into captivity, as the word says, and speak good far and wide, the divisions and the denominational barriers and the sectarianism and the criticism and the bickering and the fighting and the warring and the envying and the jealousy would go. And this church would not contain the people who would come to see the phenomenon of people whose tongues were mastered. You can keep your tongue, brother. You can keep it sitting. You can keep your tongue, Christian woman. You can save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. You speak a word for Jesus. You're able to bring about the whole body. Well, next week we'll find what true wisdom is. We're going to look at wisdom from hell and wisdom from heaven and see the difference. And then on into chapter 4. Now come on. Let's see you all going out the door and saying, that's a lovely tie you're wearing, brother. That's a nice new suit you've got. You're looking well. Great to see you. How are you? Try and encourage each other this week. Let it be a week of encouragement. Let's go out into our homes and families, wherever we may be, and ask the Lord to master our tongues for us. And I'm telling you, we'll have revival overnight, Lord. Shall we pray? Lord, bless thy people. It's so good to see so many of them gathered. Lord, we know that we offend in all, but we particularly offend in word. We are constantly, Lord, offending with this little organ behind our teeth. Oh, Father, we pray that our bodies may not be defiled by this tongue anymore. That, Father, we will be given help, that our tongue may be, as the proverb says, a fountain of life. O Lord, forgive me for the many, many, many wrong things I have said. Forgive me, Lord, for the criticism and the smart aleck comments about people whose problems I did not understand. Forgive me, Lord. And we pray that we may all, in the closing moments of this meeting, confess the sin of the tongue. And Lord, we pray that the words of our mouths may be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name. Amen.